All right, let's open our Bibles to book of 1 Samuel. I'm going to cover 23 and 24 tonight, if the Lord lets that happen. 1 Samuel chapter 23. As usual, David is running from Saul. We saw last week where there was this disaster at Nob, where Saul and his men, or specifically one man, killed over 80 of the priests of Nob, and only one of them was able to escape. Of all of the priesthood, they were eliminated down to a single one, and he escaped and came to David. And David is in this place down in the south in Judah, a place called Adullam, just kind of right on the edge of the Judean desert. And it says they told David, saying, "Look, the Philistines are fighting against Keilah, and they are robbing the threshing floor." Now, the word Keilah means fortress, and so it was probably some sort of a fortified city there in the southern parts of Judah, kind of on the outskirts of the nation, if you will, on the borders of the Negev and that desert land that's there. And it says that the Philistines were coming up and they were pillaging their harvest. You know, it was a pretty common thing they would do in those days. They would wait and let you do all the planting and all the watering and the weeding and all of that, and then you do the harvesting and the threshing, and then they would come in and steal it from you. And you know, it would, if they could get away with that, it would leave a community pretty decimated, because not only would they not have food, but they wouldn't have the seed to plant the next year's crop either. And so it could leave somebody pretty well messed up. And they heard that the Philistines were doing this to these guys down in Keilah. And so David inquired of the Lord, it says in verse 2, saying, "Shall I go and attack these Philistines?" Which, that's a pretty cool thing. It's a cool thing on a number of levels. One is that David would even consider going and attacking them. I mean, the guy had problems of his own. You know, he had enemies to his north. Saul has gunned for him. The last thing he really needed to do is make the Philistines more mad at him than they already were. But I think what's even cooler than that is that he inquired of God. You know, he wanted to know. I mean, it would be easy for him to say, "I'm going to do this because it's the good thing, it's the right thing, but I'm not sure if it's the God thing." And so he was going to inquire of God. He wanted to find out if God was on this page or not. And so he did. He asked of the Lord, probably, as we're going to see in a minute with the Urim and the Thummim. You know, and I think the reason why David would do this, the reason why he would take the time and the effort to not only inquire of the Lord, but then decide whether or not he was going to go and attack the Philistines as a result of what the Lord said, is that David was more into, I mean, it would have been pretty easy for him to just sit and lick his wounds and see what a victim he had been and how it was so unfair with the things that he was happening to him and everything. But David was more interested in seeing, remember what he said last week? He told Jonathan, he said, "I want to wait until I see what God is going to do for me." He was more interested in seeing what God was doing in his circumstances than trying to figure out why God was letting his circumstances happen to him. And so the Lord said to David, "Go and attack the Philistines and save Keilah." And David said to his men, "Look," or David's men said to him, said, "Now look, David, we're afraid here in Judah. How much more if we go to Keilah against the armies of the Philistines?" You know, that's not an uncommon, it's really an understandable sentiment that his men were having. He said, "Look, we're kind of like having to watch our every move while we're here in Judah in the relative safeness of the cave of Adullam here. You know, we got to be on the lookout for Saul at all times. How much more so if we leave this safety and go down to a place and fight against an enemy that may have us outnumbered?" And it's kind of the age-old thing of, I mean, we've all heard the Bible verse, "Charity begins at home." Right, we always know that. Well, we got to take care. I've had people, even in the church, have said to me, "Why would we want to give for missions when we've got needs in our own church family?" I said, "Well, what needs do we have in our church family? What do we need to do with our church family? What do we need to do here? Because there should be nobody in our church family that has needs. I mean, there should be nobody that's going without here. But the reason why we're concerned with missions is because God told us to." But there is a common mindset that you got to take care of your home base first. You know, you got to take care of things at home first before you ever think about doing something else. And that's kind of where his men were coming from. And I think David's response is pretty classic. I mean, this is just like way cool. He could have said, "Listen, how much oil dripped down off of your face when Samuel anointed you? Who died and made you the captain of the host? You know, he could have had some sort of response like that. He could have said, listen, guys, I'm the leader, you ain't. But he didn't. What did he do? He said, well, I don't know, maybe I heard it wrong. Maybe I got it, let me go check again. You know, the humility that David is expressing here, I think is pretty cool. And so it says in verse 8 that he inquired of the Lord once again. You know, David's ego wasn't involved in this. I mean, he didn't have to make sure that he was right. He didn't have to make sure that these guys understood who was in charge. His only concern was they understood that God was in charge. I mean, what a mark of a good leader we see, you know, as the Lord is honing and molding and shaping and sharpening and fashioning him into the man of God during these days. And we see the fruit coming from it right here. And the Lord answered him, last part of verse 4, and he said, arise and go down to Keilah, for I will deliver the Philistines into your hand. And so David and his men went to Keilah, and they fought against the Philistines and struck them with a mighty blow and took away their livestock. And so David saved the inhabitants of Keilah. So, good story, good ending. You know, and everything went just exactly the way God would say it would be, and David's the hero of Keilah. I mean, they probably gave him the key to the city. They probably declared David Day, you know. And it was just he was the hero in everybody's eyes. But we'll see what happens. It says that, and then it happened when Abiathar, the son of Ahimelech, fled to David at Keilah, that he went down with an ephod in his hand. Now, Abiathar, this is the guy that got away from the slaughter up at Nob, and he came and joined with David, and basically he was the high priest of the new nation. He stayed with David. David kept him protected. We saw that last week. And it says when he came that he brought the ephod, not just simply an ephod, but he brought the ephod. Ephod is just a thing that they would wear. It was sometimes called a breastplate, but it'd just be this woven thing that they'd wear on their chest. And all the priests did it. It was just kind of like their priest duds. You know, it identified them as being priests. But there was one that was set apart, the one that the high priest wore. And it had the 12 stones that each one of them represented one of the respective tribes. But then there was a pocket inside of this ephod in which they would keep two stones. They were called the Urim and the Thummim. And the Bible doesn't really explain how they worked. It's just that they did. You know, and it said that they would be able to determine the will of God by inquiring of the Lord by way of using the Urim and the Thummim. The Urim means lights and Thummim means perfections. And most Bible guys think that they were a couple of round stones or just a couple of same shaped stones like you see here on the overhead. And one white, one black maybe. And they would just reach in they would ask the Lord. As we notice every time they inquire the Lord, it's basically a yes or no question that they're asking him, something requiring a yes or no answer. And so the priest would reach into the ephod and he'd pull out a stone, and, you know, presumably the white one would mean yes and the black one would mean no, or vice versa. And that was how they determined the Lord's will. Now, don't try to think of this as some sort of a, magic eight ball kind of a toy like kids would have, you know, like maybe you'd say, well, could be, or, you know, I mean, you know, it was either a yes or no. And the reason why God was behind it is because he said he would be. You know, this was something that he had instructed them to do. That'd be kind of cool, wouldn't it? I mean, wouldn't it be kind of cool to have just a couple of rocks in your pocket and you needed to, you know, not asking God if you should go sin. You know, I mean, you know, Lord, I've been a really good boy all week long, so do you think it'd be okay if I just went out and, like, tied one on tonight? You know, not talking about something like that. Cause, I mean, God's already told us about that. That's already been explained. You know, we already know that answer. I don't even think the Urim and the Thummim would answer a question like that, because what I think Urim and Thummim do is just hit him in the back of the head, you know, just give him a head slap or something for asking such a silly question. But asking the questions that you don't know the answers to, you know, and we're faced with, you know, the amoral, we would say, the ones that are neither good nor bad. We just want to know what the Lord's will is. And he would say, yes, do this, or no, don't do it. It'd be kind of good if we had something like that, wouldn't it? I mean, I wish I did. I wish I had a couple of rocks in my pocket and do that would be pretty cool. F.B. Meyer, the great British pastor from the 18th century or 19th century, he said this. He said, each child of God has his own Urim and Thummim stone, which is a conscience void of offense, a heart cleansed by the blood of Christ, a spiritual nature which is pervaded and filled by the Holy Spirit. You know, the reality is that we have that if we are yielded to God. If we have that pure heart and the clean hands and the open spirit that we want to hear from him. We want to hear his will. We want to know what he's saying. He's going to take us to his word and we're going to find it. You know, he'll speak to us somehow. But they inquired, and so David told them to go do it, and they did. And then he tells us here how they did it. And so Saul was told that David had gone to Keilah. And so Saul said, God has delivered him into my hand, for he has shut himself up by entering a town that has gates and bars. And so you know, Saul's saying, this is a God thing. I mean, God's delivered him. You put him in this place. All we got to do is go lay siege to the city, and then he's ours. He can't get away. He'll be held captive. So Saul called his people together for war to go down to Keilah to besiege David and his men. He's calling it war. You know, this is war. It's not a war against another country. It's not a war against a bunch of rebel marauders or anything like that. It's the guy that used to be his right hand, who has never done anything contrary to him. And yet he's become obsessed with stopping him, putting all of the resources of the nation against capturing him. It says, when David knew that Saul plotted evil against him, he said to Abiathar the priest, bring the ephod here. And David said, O Lord God of Israel, your servant has certainly heard that Saul seeks to come to Keilah to destroy the city for my sake. Will the men of Keilah deliver me into his hand? Will Saul come down as your servant has heard? O Lord God of Israel, I pray, tell your servant. And the Lord said, he'll come down. And so then he said, well, will the men of Keilah deliver me and my men into the hand of Saul? And the Lord said, they will deliver you. Isn't that wild? I mean, what happened to David Day? What happened to Key to the City? What happened to the posters all over the city with David's face displayed on it, talking about what a great deliverer he was? Some people's loyalties are just naturally going to go to the highest bidder. I mean, that's just the nature of things. That's just the way things are. You know, they're going to go wherever there is the greatest reward. They're going to go where there's the least opposition. They're going to go to the path of least resistance. They're going to go to wherever the best offer is given. That's just the way people are going to gravitate. We see this in church life. In fact, you know, there's what the guys that study this thing call the horizontal growth in the church. And that is, you know, they'll talk about these really fast-growing church, but the fact is that there's really fast-growing churches around the country, but really all they're doing is just taking people from other churches. In fact, I remember when this one very, very well-known Christian leader, author, speaker, former pastor, I mean, this guy was just, he was internationally known. And he had left the pastorate to go into another form of ministry for a number of years, and he was in a major metropolitan city. He'd been there for several years, and he felt the calling of the Lord to start another church. And so he was going to start a church. And I remember reading in the paper a couple days before their first church service, they had to rent out this auditorium, this Coliseum, to have the first church service. And they estimated 5,000 people would be there on their first Sunday. Well, where do you suppose these 5,000 people came from? Probably 500 other churches. You know, I mean, it just, they, Dr. So-and-so is here. He's starting a church. Let's go here, there. And, you know, I think that's just kind of, we need to understand that that's just sort of the nature of things. Understandably, they probably heard what had happened up at Nob. And, you know, they think, well, we don't have to be afraid of David. We do have to be afraid of Saul. So there was probably a little bit more motivation here than what was in it for them. But still, their loyalties were so tentative. I think one of the things, you know, the book of and we've seen several times so far in our study of the book, but 1 Samuel is often used as leadership training, you know, for training people for ministry. And I've referenced Alan Redpath's book several times, The Making of a Man of God. And it's just a wonderful leadership preparation book, just looking at how God honed David during these wilderness years. And I think one of this lesson of Keilah is one they don't teach you at seminary. You know, they don't give Keilah courses at Bible college. This is one that gets taught when you are in the wilderness. And you learn that when you find out that people that you thought you could trust, people that you have invested in, don't really take it as seriously as you thought it was. In fact, I just, you know, there have been several times over the years where we as a church have helped somebody. It's a church family, as I said earlier. You know, member of our church family, they shouldn't be getting their electricity turned off. If they're part of this family and they're tithing and they're part of this community, then that shouldn't happen as long as we have breath. You know, we should come to their aid. And there have been many times in the past where we've done that. And I can remember thinking sometimes when we've helped somebody out that was in some sort of financial straits or something, I remember as we were giving them this aid, I think, well, it's been nice knowing you. Because, I don't know what the dynamic is, but it's only a matter of time. It just seemed like within a month, that group, that person, that family is going to be gone for whatever reason. You know, it just seems like whenever you reach out, you invest in somebody, you help somebody in something like that, then they go to the next church that's going to help them through the next crisis, I guess. I don't know what I don't know why that is. I just know it is. It would have been very easy for David to have had a real burn his saddle toward the inhabitants of Keilah. It would have been very easy for him to have been very bitter and vindictive. But we don't see any of that. He didn't do it because of how they would respond to how he did it. He did it because God told him to. He did it because it was the right thing. I mean, I suppose if I were to say that, you know, if I were to have a dime for every time that we as a ministry have helped somebody in need, we could probably just pay off our building fund. If every time we've helped somebody like that, that they didn't somehow just turn it back on us, somehow blame us for something else, or somehow just go and to the highest bidder the next time down the road. We could pay off our mortgage. We could probably have this building all paid off. Somebody say, then why do it? Or, I mean, why would David do it? And there's two reasons. One is, as we have seen, is because it's the right thing to do. It's what God has told us to do. And secondly, and this one is even a more important lesson, I think, is every time I look in the mirror, I realize that I'm just as guilty, that I can be just as fickle, that I can be just as undependable, I can be just as unreliable, I can be just as guilty as they are. Maybe not in the same thing, but I wouldn't say it's in a lesser thing. And I'm sure that's what guided David as well. So David and his men, about 600, arose and departed from Keilah and went wherever they'd go. And it was told Saul that David had escaped from Keilah, so he halted the expedition. Now, last time we saw, remember David went down to the cave of Adullam, and it said that 400 men joined him. There were these 400 men that were in debt, these 400 men that were outcast, that were disillusioned, these 400 discontented people. And now he's got 600. Where did these other 200 come from? I would suggest they came from Keilah. You know, I mean, last time we saw him, he was at Adullam. Now he's at Keilah, and he's got 200 more men. It probably wasn't the majority of people that were wanting to sell him out. It wasn't the majority of those that said that David held out here. Wouldn't take the majority, would it? Just a few is all it would take. Vocal few, a persistent few. But I wonder if there wasn't, obviously a remnant, but maybe a large contingent of men there, because now he's got 600. I wonder if there were 200 people that saw that, you know what, David's standing for righteousness. David's doing the right thing. I want to go with him. And so it says that he stayed in the strongholds in the wilderness and remained in the mountains in the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul sought him every day, but God did not deliver him into his hands. Now, the wilderness of Ziph, it's in a very hilly, mountainous area, kind of between Adullam and Engedi. He's going to end up in Engedi later on. And Engedi is this, it means spring or well of the mountain goats, you know, the ibex that are so common over there in southern Israel. And this is the most barren place I've ever experienced, this wilderness of the Judean wilderness. There is nothing there. It's just nothing as far as you can see, except right in the middle of it, there's this oasis called Engedi. And it's this ravine, and the springs are up at the top, and they flow down. And it's a very beautiful, lush, green place right in the middle of this desert. And it's pockmarked with caves all around. When you go to Israel, one of the highlights of our trip, I think, is when we get to spend several hours there at Engedi. And you can see it would have been a very good place for David and his men to hold up, because they would have these caves to hide in. And there's a lot of livestock. There's a lot of animals around there. There's the ibexes and the rock badgers, the conies, a lot of water, fresh water. You know, somebody could hang out there for some time. But he's in this wilderness of Zeph that's in between there. This is Judah. This is David's backyard. This is where David had grown up as a boy. This is where he had led his father's sheep. It's around this whole area. These Ziphites, these people of Ziph, they're not Benjamites. They're not Ephraimites. They're not from Issachar. They're not from Zebulun. They're from Judah. They're David's homeboys. It said that Saul sought him there. And David saw that Saul had come to seek his life, verse 15. And David was in the wilderness of Ziph in a forest. And then Jonathan, Saul's son, arose and went to David in the woods and strengthened his hand in God. This phrase, you got the NIV where it says in the woods. The NIV just transliterates it. It's the word Horesh, which means woods. And so not sure if this is, you know, this hilly place of Ziph also has some wooded areas as well. And, you know, not sure if that's just the name of it or just, it was just NIV just transliterated in the woods. But isn't it funny? Saul, in all of his resources, I mean, he's got his Secret Service, he's got his CIA, he's got his FBI, he's got his clandestine ops and everything. He can't find David. But Jonathan here, oh, he's down there in the wilderness of Ziph. And so he just kind of loads up his donkey and he goes right to him, you know, knows exactly where he's at. Because God's not protecting him from Jonathan, he's protecting him from Saul. And so Jonathan, you know, we thought they thought they would actually say goodbye the last time, last week, but here they're seeing each other once again. And he says to him in verse 17, "Do not fear, for the hand of Saul, my father, shall not find you. You shall be the king over Israel, and I shall be next to you." What he means by that is not like you're going to be ace and I'm going to be deuce. What he means is you're going to be the king and I'll be serving you. That's what he's saying by that. He says, and even, check this out, look at the last part of verse 17. Last line in 17, what's he say? Even my father knows that. Even my father knows that you're going to be the next king. He's known for a long time. And so the two of them made a covenant before the Lord. And David stayed in the woods and Jonathan went to his own house. So we have this little scene here where they see each other one more time. And he says, you know, don't worry about it, David. God's on your side. I know that. And I'm not standing in the way. Don't ever fear for me. And it says they made a covenant. Actually, what they did is they renewed their covenant because they'd already made one once before. Remember, Jonathan said, "Only thing I ask is you don't kill my family when you become a king," which is usually what you do when you have a regime change. You kill all your ex-opponent's family. He said, "Just please don't do that." And David said, "Oh, I wouldn't do that. You're my homeboy. You know, it's you and me, you know." And so they renewed that covenant, and then Jonathan went back home. Why would Saul knowingly rebel against God's revealed will? You know, Jonathan said it right there. He says, he even knows you're going to be the next king. Well, if Saul knew that, why was he spending all of his energy, all of his time, all of his resources in trying to kill David? If God had made his will known to him, why was he spending so much of his efforts trying to go against God's will? Same reason we do. You know, I mean, just when we know what the Bible says, but we know what God's will is, but we've prayed about it, God's given us the peace that we can go do this, even though the Bible says don't do it. You know, the same reason that we do, the same reason we know something to be true, but either we have that willful disobedience, I don't care what the Bible says, or what we are usually more adept at as Christians, is we rationalize it. We turn it around. We put it into new phraseology and we justify our actions. It sounds really good to us when it's coming out of our lips, but it doesn't fool God. Saul made a very good case for himself by talking about that son of Jesse and being his enemy and how God had delivered him into his hands but he had to know in his heart of hearts that he was in rebellion, just like we do. But I'm still tripping over Jonathan. I mean, what a guy, man. What a friend. Have you ever had a friend like that, a friend like Jonathan? The kind of guy that, I mean, he just, you knew that you could depend on him. You never had to wonder what he was thinking. You never had to wonder what his motivations would be. You never had to wonder whether he would show up or whether he had your back. You never had to think of those things because he would. Have you ever been that kind of a friend? That's who Jonathan was. George Eliot says this. He says, "Oh, the comfort, the inexpressible comfort of feeling safe with a person, having neither to weigh thoughts nor measure words, but to pour them out just as they are, chaff and grain together, knowing that the faithful hand will take and sift them and keep what's worth keeping, and then with the breath of kindness blow the rest away." Isn't that a good description of a friend? You know, you don't have to parse your words. You don't have to worry about, you know, did you say it just right and afraid that they're going to mistake and misunderstand what you're saying. Jonathan was not only a good friend, but wouldn't he have made a good king? I know I said this last week, but man, he'd been a great successor to the throne. He, you know, already in the, I mean, he was the crown prince. He was next in line. God could have just let the natural sequence of events happen, and he would have been the next king. He'd have been a great one, wouldn't he? Looks like it. Well, why didn't God choose him? I don't know. Because he's God and I'm not. You know, who knows what the throne would have done to him. Maybe he wouldn't, maybe like, his, you know, his dad started off pretty well. Maybe he wouldn't be able to handle it. Maybe the pressure would have gotten too much. Maybe his pride would have come to the surface. I don't know. The fact, maybe he would have been a great king. But God had chosen David. What an encourager he is. In the New Testament, we think of Barnabas. You know, his name means son of encouragement. You know, Barnabas, son of encouragement. And that's kind of, we look at his ministry, and that's what, you know, he's the one that got Paul in the ministry in the first place. You know, you can do it, Paul. Man, you got all these connections, you got this education, you got this background, you got this testimony. You can go to the Gentiles, and you can tell them, you explain to them the word, what the Old Testament says, and they'll be able to understand it because you know how Gentiles think. You'd be perfect for this. You know, he just had this way of encouraging him, getting him going. And that's how David's kind of like the Old Testament Barnabas with regards to Jonathan or David, isn't he? I think we need more encouragers in the church. It's real easy to be a critic. You know, we have a lot of people that criticize things, but more Jonathans would be a good thing. Verse 19, then David's homeboys, his posse, the Ziphites, it says they came to Saul at Gibeah and they said, "Is David not hiding with us in the strongholds in the woods, in the hill of Hakalah, which is on the south of Jeshimon? Now therefore, king, come down according to all the desire of your soul to come down, and our part shall be to deliver him into the king's hand." And check out Saul's very spiritual response. "Blessed are you of the Lord, for you have compassion on me." It is kind of funny. Not funny, ha-ha, but funny, sad. That when people are rebelling against God, when they're in rebellion against God, if anything good happens to them, they take it as a sign of God's favor. Have you ever noticed that? You know, I mean, they take it as, okay, this is God shining upon me. This is God smiling upon me. It's like God is approving of my rebellion right now because he, you know, this light turned green, so God must be okay with the direction I'm going right now. And it's like they're looking for any kind of confirmation like that they can to believe that God is behind it. And that's what Saul's doing here. And he says, "Please go and find out for sure and see the place where his hideout is and who has seen him there, for I'm told he's very crafty." You know, what Saul is saying is, you know, this isn't the first time somebody's told me David was somebody, and then by the time I get there, he's someplace else. So, you know, go confirm it, and see, therefore, and take knowledge of all the lurking places where he hides, and then come back to me with certainty, and I'll go with you. And it shall be that if he's in the land, I will search for him throughout all the clans, where? Of Judah. Not only among the Ziphites, but in any other clans that might be giving him refuge as well. And so they arose and they went to Ziph before Saul. But David and his men were in the wilderness of Maon, in the plain on the south of Jeshimon. And when Saul and his men went to seek him, they told David. And therefore, he went down to the rock and stayed at the wilderness of Maon. You know, probably some prominent rock face there that down there in the wilderness of Maon. And so that's where he went. And it says, when Saul heard that, he pursued David in the wilderness of Maon. And then Saul went to the other side of the mountain, and David and his men were on the other side of the, on one side of the mountain, and David and his men were on the other side of the mountain. So David made haste to get away from Saul, for Saul and his men were encircling David and his men to take them. So, you know, Saul and his men are on one side of the mountain, David and his men are on the other side of the mountain. They're both kind of going in this clockwise direction, you know, kind of like when Bugs Bunny is running away from Elmer Fudd, you know, they just keep going around the mountain in a circle and everything. And then David said, you know, they're going to catch us if we don't split. So they run off some other way. But a messenger came to Saul saying, in verse 27, hurry and come, for the Philistines have invaded the land. So right in the middle of this, right when he's just about to lower the boom on David, he gets this very urgent message. You need to come. The Philistines have invaded the land. And so therefore, for Saul returned from pursuing David and went against the Philistines. So they called that place the Rock of Escape. And then David went up from there and dwelt in the strongholds of En-Gedi. And one of the things that I have, think have been helpful as we've been going through this is as some of these milestone events in David's life where he would later, presumably, not necessarily while he's going through the time itself, but he would later sit down and write a psalm. And he actually wrote a psalm about this when Saul was pursuing him there in the wilderness of Ziph. And it's Psalm 54, and in the title to it, it just says, to the chief musician with stringed instruments, a contemplation of David when the Ziphites went and said to Saul, is not David hiding among us? You know, that's the title to the psalm. And so, you know, they heard that, and the Ziphites knew that, and they went and told Saul that. And David later just sat down and wrote a psalm about this, about them going around the mountain, you know, and they're on one side, and Saul's on the other, and they're just staying one step ahead of him. You might want to spend some time in Psalm 54 later, but let's just look at the first few verses of it. This is what David took from that experience. Save me, O God, by your name, and vindicate me by your strength. Hear my prayer, O God, and give ear to the words of my mouth. For strangers have risen up against me, and oppressors have sought after my life. They have not set God before them. Selah. You know, they're coming after me, but they're not thinking about you. But rather than me freaking out, I'm going to think about you. I'm gonna rest in you. I'm gonna trust in you that you're gonna deliver me through this. Well, it happened in verse 1 of chapter 24 when Saul had returned from following the Philistines. Don't know what happened from that. Did they actually have a battle? Were the Philistines actually attacking? Was that a false alarm that that somebody had heard and came and told Saul? Don't know. It's just whatever God used to get Saul off the track. But it says that when he came, returned from following them, it was told to him, saying, take note, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi. And so then Saul took 3,000 chosen men. So these are the best of his, I mean, he's got 3,000 Navy SEALs and Green Berets. These are the best of the best, his best fighting men, from all Israel, and went to seek David. So he got 3,000 of his men against David and his 600. And they went to seek David and his men on the rocks of the wild goats, which is just this area of En-Gedi. And he says he came to the sheepfolds by the road, and there was a cave. And Saul went in to attend to his needs. And David and his men were staying in the recesses of the cave. They just happened to be right in that same cave. What a coincidence that David and his men were hiding in the very same cave where it says that Saul went in to take care of his needs. Now, the New King James, I think, is being pretty discreet here, which says he took in to attend to his needs. King James translates it literally. It says he went in there to cover his feet. And we think, well, that doesn't really mean anything to us. So some of the other modern translations help us out a little bit. The New American NIV says that he went in there to relieve himself. And the Living Bible just says he went in there to go to the bathroom. I mean, it just comes right out and says it straight out. I mean, that's what, in fact, this is, you know, sometimes people want to know the difference between different translations. You want to know, well, what's a good Bible? And a lot of it depends on what you're looking for. If you're wanting a very literal translation, one that's going to be more word for word, you'd be like the King James where it literally says, cover his feet. But sometimes that, when a literal translation can lose a lot in translation, right? Because if we don't have that same idiom, if you don't have that same phraseology, we don't know what covering your feet means. And so, in some ways, a more accurate translation would be a paraphrase, as the Living Bible, where it says he had to go to the bathroom, you know. Now, you think, well, why am I making such a big point out of this? I mean, do you think I've spent too much time on these? It's actually two Hebrew words that, you know, what's the spiritual application of this? Well, there's a very important one. I'm glad you're asking that, because there really is a very important spiritual application here, because I would like us to know that, you know, you hear me oftentimes talk about the sovereignty of God, that God is in charge, that there's not a single electron that moves in this entire universe without His sovereign hand. I mean, He's over even the most insignificant, inconsequential details of our lives. You know, I mean, just not only the place where Saul was, but what he had to do when he had to do it, you know. I mean, it just kind of gives a whole other meaning to Psalm 40, verse 2 in the King James Version, where it says, "And he brought me up out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and he set my feet upon the rock, and he established my goings." You know, I mean, that's how sovereign God is. He even establishes our goings. Now, I don't. You may want to check my hermeneutics on that. I might not be dealing with that verse totally right. But I want us to understand that God is sovereign. That's the point we need to take from this. God is sovereign. He's in charge. There wasn't a coincidental event taking place here in 1 Samuel chapter 24. It was something, even down to the smallest detail, orchestrated by our sovereign God. I'm just saying. Napoleon. Emperor Napoleon. He was kind of well known. Somebody, you know, you probably heard remember the quote from Abraham Lincoln one time when a reporter asked him, you know, whose side do you think God's on, North or South? And Lincoln said something to the effect of, you know, I'm not concerned with whose side God's on. I'm concerned with whether I'm on God's side. You know, that's got to be my effort. And somebody had asked Napoleon, actually, the same question one time. And his response was kind of sarcastically, his response was, God is on the side with the heaviest artillery. Now, he said this kind of early on in his, you know, trying to take over Europe campaign sort of thing. This was long before we're all familiar with the Battle of Waterloo, where Lord Wellington and the British forces, and he had a kind of an allied force with a couple other armies that had joined with him, and they met in what's today modern-day Belgium at this place called Waterloo. And, you know, it wasn't like Napoleon's forces were overwhelming to the Allied forces, but they had them pretty much beat on every level, especially artillery. 250 to 150 guns in the artillery. They definitely had them outnumbered a total of 2,000 troops. So, and they were defeated quite soundly there at Waterloo. In fact, as a result of his defeat, he was not only deposed and dethroned, but he was exiled to what's considered to be the most isolated island in the world. I mean, it's a little island in the middle of the South Atlantic that's kind of halfway between the two capes of Africa and South America. You know, it's about as lonely of a place as you can go to, and that's where he was isolated to in St. Helena. And he later was answering that, when he was down there in his exile, he was answering that question once again, and he actually quoted somebody that had lived sometime before him, St. Thomas Aquinas, who said, "Man proposes, but God disposes." Napoleon had to learn this the hard way, and so is Saul. You know, he's thinking, if I just got 3,000 men to 600, that's all it's going to take. But David's saying, well, me and God's the majority. That's all he's concerned with. And so it says in verse 4, "The men of David said to him, 'This is the day which the Lord said to you, behold, I will deliver your enemy into your hand, but you may do to him as it seems good to you.'" So all of David's men is 600 men. Men that had been mistreated and abused and had been living as fugitives running from Saul. People that had their homes taken from them, their job, they lost their jobs, their livelihoods. They weren't happy with the current administration. They were ready to see a regime change. And they says, "David, this is the day that the Lord has made. Let's rejoice and be glad in it. He has delivered him into our hands. Let's. You can go do whatever you want to with him right now. I mean, his boxers are down around his knees. He can't even run after you. You know, he is. You can do whatever you want to right now with him," is what they're saying. And it happened. It says, and so David arose and secretly cut off the corner of Saul's robe. You know, so his men were probably expecting him to come back with his sword all dripping with blood and everything else. You know, and maybe holding Saul's head like he did with Goliath. And he come back and he just had a corner of his robe in his hand. And so it happened afterward that David's heart troubled him because he had cut off Saul's robe. And he said to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him, seeing that he is the Lord's anointed." Now, we talked about this earlier, you know, where David said, "God forbid I should lift my hand against the Lord's anointed." Let me ask a question. And I think it's a worthy question for us to consider tonight. Was Saul the Lord's anointed? I knew he had been, you know. I mean, Samuel had poured oil over his head and anointed him as the next king, and he had been established by God, and he had been. Was he still the Lord's anointed? Well, if the Bible is true, and I've got a pretty good idea it is, it says that all authorities are established by God. Not just the good ones. Not just the ones that obey Him. Not just the ones that follow His Word. Not just the ones that we vote for. Not just the ones we like. But all authorities are established by God. And as long as Saul was king, in David's mind, he was the Lord's anointed. And whenever God got tired of him being the Lord's anointed, he wouldn't be king anymore. That was David's philosophy. And we talked about this before, you know, about how sometimes pastors will use this to tell you to back off, you know, don't lift your hand against the Lord's anointed. Me, you know, you sometimes you'll hear that sort of thing. But, you know, here's the thing. David wasn't talking about accountability. He wasn't talking about pointing out someone's faults, which is usually the modern-day context. He's talking about whether or not you should kill somebody, you know. I mean, when he talks about lifting his hand, he's talking literally about doing that, lifting the hand with a sword in it and bringing it down on somebody, you know. David wasn't talking about. David tried to hold Saul accountable. He would point out Saul's faults, as we're going to see here in a minute. That's not the use or the context of that passage at all. It says, David restrained his servants with these words. You know, they were probably arguing with him. They were saying, "No, David, I'm tired of running. I'm tired of being a fugitive. I'm tired of living like this. I want to go home. I want to see my wife and kids again. This is our chance. This is what the Lord has given us." And you can understand their motivation here. Who else wouldn't do what they would want? You can maybe even wonder whether David had the mettle, if he had what it took to be able to be their leader, to be their king, if he didn't have the courage to do this. And so David was having to restrain them with his words, it said. And he didn't allow them to rise against Saul. And then Saul got up out of the cave and went on his way. And also David arose afterwards and went out of the cave. And then he called out to Saul, saying, "My lord the king." And when Saul looked behind him, David stooped with his face to the earth and he bowed down. And David said to Saul, "Why do you listen to the words of men who say, 'Indeed, David seeks your harm'? Look," he says, "this day your eyes have seen that the Lord delivered you today into my hand in the cave. And someone urged me to kill you." And not only someone, but some 599 someones urged me to kill you. "But my eye spared you, and I said, 'I will not stretch my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed.' And moreover, my father, see the corner of your robe in my hand. For in that I cut off the corner of your robe, I did not kill you. And know and see that there is neither evil nor rebellion in my hand, nor have I sinned against you. Yet you hunt my life to take it. Let the Lord judge between you and me, and let the Lord avenge me on you, but my hand shall not be on you." You know, in other words, what the Lord is saying, if the Lord wants to take you out, he'll take you out, but I'm not going to do it. That's not my call, it's not my job. My hand shall not be against you. As the proverb of the ancients says, wickedness proceeds from the wicked, which the ancients probably took a long time to think that one up. You know, it's all I can think of. You know, wickedness proceeds from the wicked. But it is a very true statement, isn't it? I mean, David was saying, look, if I was after you, as this proverb says, I'd have got you. Because that's what you do when you're after somebody. But I'm not. And he's holding up the corner of his robe and showing it to him. And there's probably two images that were going through Saul's mind at that time. And I just kind of wonder, if I was to do a movie reenaction of this, I'd probably have both of them come into play. One would be, there was a scene earlier when God had told Saul to kill all of the Amalekites, all of them, and all their livestock and everything, and he kept King Agag as his prize. And when when Samuel told him that the Lord had rejected him from being the king, and started to walk away, and Saul reached out and grabbed a hold of Samuel's robe and tore off a corner of it. And Saul, Samuel turned around at him, and I could just picture him holding up the corner of his torn robe, and he was saying, just as you have torn my robe, so God is going to tear the kingdom away from you. And I would picture David being in the very same pose that Samuel had been in several decades earlier. Or maybe another scene that might have flashed through Saul's mind is this was the second time David cut off something from somebody else. The first time was when he cut off Goliath's head. And he came and he presented that before the king. And he says, here you are, king. This is that Philistine that dared defy the God of the sons of the living God. And I can picture David holding that head in the very same position that he was holding the corner of Saul's robe. And Saul was picturing, that could have been my head instead of my robe. Had an impact on him. Got his attention. But he says, David continues, he says, but my hand shall not come against you. This is the last part of verse 13. After whom has the king of Israel come out? Whom do you pursue? A dead dog? You know, why would you have to chase a dead dog? A flea? You know, not much more insignificant than that. Therefore let the Lord judge and judge between you and me and see and plead my case and deliver me out of your hands. And so as he's standing there, and you kind of wonder, well, wouldn't David have been afraid? And if you're there, you see there in Gedi, there's this big ravine there, and they would have been separated. You could see how David would have been very safe in what he was at, where he was at, and they could have talked, and these caves are kind of up out of the way, and you could picture the scene very easily. And it says that when David had finished speaking these words to Saul, that Saul said, "Is that your voice, my son David?" Now, this is the first time we have heard Saul mention David's name. Before, it's always been, that son of Jesse. But now he says, is that your voice, oh, my son David? And Saul lifted up his voice and he wept. And then he said to David, you are more righteous than I, for you have rewarded me with good, whereas I have rewarded you with evil. And you have shown this day how you have dwelt with me when the Lord delivered me into your hand to get away. You did not kill me. For if a man finds his enemy, will he let him get away safely? Therefore, may the Lord reward you with good for what you've done to me this day. And now I know indeed that you shall surely be the king, and the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand. Was this true repentance on Saul's part? I don't hear the word coming from him, and I don't know that it's necessarily that we actually hear the word, I repent. It would appear as though that the saga is ending here. It would appear as though that they are going to depart in peace. But if you're familiar with the story, that's not quite true. This is the second time Saul has said that he would pull off from chasing after David, and it's going to happen again. This isn't the last time that he reneges on it. There's different kinds of sorrow. You know, I don't think there's any question that Saul is sorry. I mean, you can hear it in his voice. I mean, these are crocodile tears, this guy's crying. I mean, he's sorry. But there's all kinds of sorrow. Paul, when he was writing to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, he says in verse 10, for a godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation. But then he said, not to be regretted, but he said, there's a sorrow that comes from the world, and it produces death. How does that worldly sorrow produce death? Well, a number of ways. Sometimes that sorrow disillusions, and it causes people to not try anymore. Sometimes it gives them a false sense of satisfaction, because they think because they're sorry, that's all it takes. And they don't deal with it. They don't give it to God. They don't repent. They don't turn from it. As long as I feel remorseful over this, then everything's okay. We could probably ascribe any number of types of sorrow. There's regret, there's remorse, there's resolve, you know, where the person says, man, I'm just really sorry, but I promise I'm not going to do that. We could ascribe any one of those to Saul. I mean, he's got all three of them wired, probably. It's just not repentance. It's not a turning of his ways. He admitted he was wrong. He's taking blame for it, but he's not repenting. And he says in verse 21, therefore swear to me now by the Lord that you will not cut off my descendants. You know, he doesn't know about this covenant that he's made with Jonathan, and he confirmed it just even recently. He doesn't know that David's already promised that. But he says, just promise me that you will not cut off my descendants after me, that you won't go around and kill all the Saulians that are still breathing after I'm gone, that you will not destroy my name from my father's house. And so David swore to Saul, and Saul went home, but David and his men went up to the stronghold. Why didn't David and his men go home? I mean, Saul went home. They could have all gone home too. The battle's over. The fighting ceased. They are no longer at war. They're at peace now. David just signed the peace treaty with Saul. Why didn't he go home? Didn't he believe him? Didn't he forgive? Maybe he didn't forgive him. That's what it is. Maybe he's still holding a grudge against him. No, David forgave him. His forgiveness was full and complete and heartfelt and lacking nothing. What David didn't do was trust him. Because his track record spoke for itself. You know, he said, well, I've been around that block with you before, Saul. And in the times when you've said that before, it wasn't long before your fruit bore out. And so I'm just going to have to see what your fruit's like. You know, you've gotten my forgiveness because I'm just as guilty as you are. So I'm going to forgive you at the drop of a hat. But you're going to have to earn my trust. Because you violated that before. And I think that it's important for us as Christians to understand the distinction between the two. They're not the same thing. You know, sometimes people say, well, I can't forgive. What they did was just too great. I can't forgive. No, we can't say that as Christians. We cannot say that I can't. We can say I won't. And then we have to justify our rebellion against God. But we can't say that I can't because we're commanded to do so in the Word. But I think one of the things that oftentimes hinders us from that, one of the things that keeps us from coming to that place where we say, I forgive, is because we think that forgiveness automatically entails a restoration of trust. And that may not be the case. Depends on what the violation was. In Saul's case, his track record spoke louder than his words. I think that Saul could come back to him 70 times 7 and say, oh, David, I'm sorry, would you forgive me? And David would 70 times 7 say, yes, I do. But I'm going back to the stronghold. I'm going to sharpen my sword, and we're going to keep somebody on guard tonight because I don't trust you, but I do forgive you. Let's pray. What an example David is, Lord, at this stage, and we see how freely and willingly he has just yielded his purposes, his life, his circumstances, everything that's happening around him and to him. Lord, he's totally given that over to you and allowing you to work in their midst. And you are shaping and forming him. You're teaching him. You're training him. He's being discipled. And what an example that he sets before us. Wish we could learn the lessons that he learned by simply reading about him, by simply meditating on him and taking heed to your word. But unfortunately, far too often, we got to go to the wilderness of Ziph ourselves. We've got to face the Keilahites who will turn against us and forsake us. We have to learn, as David did, to forgive even when we might not feel like it, or to do the right thing even when we're not sure what the outcome will be. Sometimes we have to learn those lessons. We can't just read about them. But whether we learn them in a Bible study or through our own devotional time, or whether you just take us by the hand and lead us through these experiences of life, Lord, you're faithful. And we rejoice in that. We're so grateful for that. So thankful that you are long-suffering and patient in training us. May we be more like Jesus. May we be like David, who tried to emulate him. Just as Paul said, imitate me as I imitate the Lord. May we say that, Lord. In his name we pray. Amen.